Session four, notes, it's blank at the beginning, but not at the end, not at the end. You want to grab this right now, grab something to write with. Part of your opportunity to cultivate maturity is by practicing teachability, seen in such practical decisions like when the word is taught, you expect to learn something. You desire to learn something. There's something worth remembering, something worth repeating in conversation later. Not because the teacher is that good, but because the word is that powerful. And so you are already sitting at the table, coming now before God's word, eager, ready, fork and knife in hand, ready for some takeaways. Once again, let's pray. Father, we're in prayer again before you because, Lord, we realize prayer is our declaration of dependence. It's where we say to you, Lord, and where we remind ourselves, if you don't bless, it's all in vain. If you don't enable, it's all for nothing. If you don't enlighten, all a waste. If you don't illuminate, it's all going to remain in darkness. God, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might behold the wonders of your word in the revelation of your Son. Amen. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young woman keep her way pure? This question I posed to you this morning is not new. It's timeless. It's been being asked for thousands of years. It's not just being asked by the young people. It's being asked by the older people about the young people. It's being asked by the parents and the pastors. It's being considered throughout the millennia and beyond. How can a young man keep his way pure? The question supposes, the question presupposes rather, that he is having trouble keeping his way pure. That left to himself, it will not happen naturally and instinctively. That there is a pressing problem. Gentlemen, you know this. Ladies, so do you. Sin so easily desires to have us, pressing in upon us. Our flesh, when left to itself, when not combated against, will indeed produce more sin. Sin that leads to death. Well-intended parents and pastors have been asking this question and giving different answers over the years. Some promote moralism. Moralism in the form of, hey, just say no to sex. Just say no to drugs. Say yes to Jesus as the alternate drug. You've tried milk, try Jesus. Milk's good for your bones, Jesus is good for your soul. Becomes more cliche than it does anything else. As if the greatest goal in life is to minimize all of the possible consequences of your foolish choices otherwise. Others, in answer to the question of how can a young man keep his way pure, want to promote mysticism. Mysticism. And mysticism essentially is asking the question, have you experienced Jesus today? Have you had that moment, that feeling, that sense of movement, his sensing his presence? Of course, you can only but imagine what this is like in communal conversation within the group dynamics. As we testify of how we've been experiencing Jesus, and certainly some in the room experiences him, quote unquote, better than others of us have, and so it leads others of us to be discouraged, like, man, I must not be a Christian, at least not a Christian like you are, because you get goosebumps like every hour of the day for Jesus. It appears, sadly, the thoughts about how to help youth of the world today and what's being asked of them and what's being given to them has changed. I trust this is not true of the ministries that you come from. I mean, just the simple appetite of the leadership to expose you to the intensity of D3 speaks highly of the leadership that has brought you here, that has sent you here, that has funded you to be here, of the parents who have provided for you to be here, speaks highly of them. But let me just say, this is the exception to the rule. There are a lot of people who think you're insane for being here for these 72 hours to expose yourself to 13 teaching times. I mean, for real, get over yourself. Go have more fun. You guys are way too serious, way too intense. Like, let's shorten this baby up. Let's wrap this up. Let's kind of, you know, shallow the songs out a little bit more, please. Oftentimes what we hear and see in ministry that's being populated around the world is not helpful. Compare what is common in many options today to the hard-hitting words of Jonathan Edwards as he spoke to the teenagers in his day. Jonathan Edwards, a pastor in America in the 1600s that God used to bring revival to America, said these words to the teenagers of his day: make religion the business of your youth. When he said religion, he meant the words of Christianity. He goes on to say, improve this opportunity for seeking your God and your salvation. Have we not heard this last night from Kurt and from Shannon? You are all children of wrath. Boy, that doesn't seem to build up anybody's self-esteem. He goes on to say, since you came into the world not at peace with God, be beseeched to improve this opportunity in good earnest to be engaged in that great work of seeking your salvation. In recent years, the church at large has been asking the question, what is the future of our Christian youth? Everybody's been talking about this. Everybody is talking about you. They're writing books about you. They're in publications about you. They're interviewing all kinds of people about you. They're very curious to know what you look like 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now. Publications like Time Magazine, Wall Street Journal have weighed in on this discussion. Books like Righteous by Lauren Sandler, Body Piercing Save My Life by Andrew Bujon have supplied their answers. But the question for us to consider today isn't so much what's the future for youth, what's the future for you? It's not your responsibility to weigh out and to hold at your feet, upon your shoulders, as a burden for you, that you are responsible for the youth of America, but you are responsible for you. And while I am overwhelmingly encouraged that you're here today, I want to know where you're going to be a year from today, 5 years from today, 10 years from today. See, Christianity in this room is like so easy. I mean, when Shannon preaches about called to suffer, you're like, I will suffer. I will wait 10 minutes in line for my food. I mean, you see, I will give up cake batter, froyo, for another person that I might have raspberry instead. I'm suffering for Jesus. It's hard to put that in your mind here when you think about suffering. But as you move outside into society, it begins to become aware to you of what is being asked of you. Well, this question that's being asked is a question being asked by God himself in the Word as David is penning the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And he answers the question in Psalm 119, verse 9, by saying the following, by guarding it according to your word. By guarding it, these bumpers, if you will, these boundaries, these things that keeps you from running the car of your life off the cliff, by putting these guards around your life of the Word of God. And I want to put that up again today with you. This morning, I'm going to start a conversation with you that I'll finish with you on Thursday. It's a conversation that is significant for us to consider together as a group, and you, each and every one of you as individuals. Because today, you're going to learn how your future with Christ will be secure and the resources God has given you to make that happen. Our text is James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. Those of you not familiar with the scriptures and knowing where to go, just kind of go to the very end of the New Testament. You kind of find your way into the book of Revelation. Just start turning left. You pass Jude, and you'll pass 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then you'll pass 1 and 2 Peter, and you'll get into the book of James. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. James chapter 5. Now, we're parachuting into this epistle, this letter that James, the half-brother of Jesus, has written. So let me just set the scene, if I can, for you. You'll just look at chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And he writes to these Jewish Christians who have been scattered, and he wants them to realize, even in light of their persecution, a lot of their suffering, how they're to interact in community, both individually and corporately as a body. And he basically continues throughout this letter to just give them the tests of faith. He loves them dearly. He loves them dearly. They're like relatives to him. You see this in chapter 1, verse 2. My brothers, count it all joy. Verse 16 of chapter 1. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality. Verse 14 of chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Again, in chapter 3, verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Again in chapter 5, be patient, verse 7, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 12 of chapter 5, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And it comes in the verse 19, my brothers. My brothers, what we see here in the text is really what's happening here is the first step to a secure future in Christ. The first step to a secure future in Christ is to identify the Christian relationships. Identify the Christian relationships. What we have just seen is this is a family conversation that James is having. It has a ton of imperative, and he is all up in their grill. I mean, he is doing some seriously spiritual spring cleaning in their life and calling them to account. He wants them to realize the significance of what it means to profess Christ and then to practice that in the context of the community that they live in, both collectively as Christians and outside in society as the community of society, how they interact accordingly. And he's speaking about these trials. This Greek word here, this brothers, adelphoi, is translated brothers, but it really refers to this idea of siblings in a family. In other words, it could be translated here brothers and sisters. This is not gender specific in its intention in this context, other context it is, but not in this context. It's this family conversation of relationship. See, what happens too often in the body of Christ is we are basically all attending a private conversation. At least this is how we think. When we come into a church gathering. In other words, when we are at home and we read the Bible, we obviously, for good reasons, for understandable purposes, read the Bible to understand it for ourselves and to apply it to ourselves. James said himself, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. He's not talking to everybody, he's talking to you and everybody else. And so the problem, though, that comes into the conversation is when you gather in community, it's as if there's a bunch of individuals attending the same lesson who then disperses individuals, and they're always interacting as if it's just Jesus and them, Jesus and them, Jesus and them. And that's not what's taking place. What's taking place is a collective family conversation. And he wants them to recognize this because it has everything to do with whether or not they're going to wander or not, whether they're going to be faithful or hold fast. He puts himself right in the middle of this community as he identifies with them in his own relationship with them. In chapter 5, verse 19, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you, he has moved their attention from his relationship to them to now their relationship to one another. Anyone among you. This idea here of this reference point of relationship is one when it implies someone who is known, who is committed, who is engaged and involved. One of the challenges that takes place in ministry in the Western world, specifically in the United States, is in 1852, the United States Supreme Court passed a law that essentially made public tax dollars available to fund the institution of public education as you know it today. And because of the sociological studies of children and their adolescence and how they develop, there became these sort of age-segregated realities of how they would congregate together and learn in context. And today, you probably think it's been like this for since the birth of society, but it has not. This idea of sort of elementary age and middle school or junior high age and then high school age. And this understanding of how it works in relationship to other people in that context together. What happens then in the church is we say, okay, society has organized itself this way for educational purposes, then we in ministry should organize ourselves this way for sort of contextualized purposes. And so churches typically have, as you're an illustration of, youth groups or youth ministries. And they want to connect with you, and they want to help you connect with other peers your age, and they gather you together. But here's one of the things that happens inadvertently or accidentally because of this decision in ministry. A lot of you think your youth ministry is the church. And so when you graduate out of your youth ministry, you feel like you just graduated out of the church. And those other people who seemingly meet in the same building, you know them principally as the bigger church. You might even call them big church, or you might call them the church, but that seemingly seems so distant to you. The music doesn't seem to connect maybe as much. Maybe the teaching doesn't seem to be as relevant to what you're going through. The age group seems greatly more diversified than sort of like 15 to 18. And so what happens is you begin to step back from that. You begin to become a little less known, a little less involved. He says here, if anyone is among you, the implication is the reality, you have to assemble with the body to be known by the body, for the body to be able to minister to you. Somebody being known and identified and owned in relationship. One of the things that we really just implore upon our people is to commit to a local church, be members of that church, give themselves that church, covenant and community to that church, and live and die there until God moves them into some other place. You notice how significant this is. Just go back in the previous verses. This whole context is this group context. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. What kind of elders are we talking about? The elders, the spiritual leaders and overseers of the church who own such people. Hebrews 13, 17 talks about the leaders have to give an account for the people who are under their charge. But then it's not just the leaders. Look at verse 16. Confess your sins one to another. That's right, actual confession. Why? So that you might pray for one another. God's means for your sanctification often and largely involves the greater Christian assembly in relationship to each other. Not just you in the quiet time of your own bedroom working out your salvation, but in the context of Christian community. How commonly this is the case. This is what James is talking about here. That takes us to the idea of identifying the Christian relationships, which takes us then to the second step to a secure future in Christ. You need to, secondly, stay close to the Christian truth. Identify the Christian relationships, and now, secondly, stay close to the Christian truth. Look back at verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, wanders from the truth. The idea here and the imagery of this wandering is someone who is eventually sort of sliding away, creeping away. It's as if they get lost in the woods and they have lost their reference point. They have lost base camp for their Christianity. What so much encourages me in this context, as we see here, is this confidence that James has about these two very important words, the truth. The truth. Teenagers, you're living in a society that believes you are incredibly arrogant if you claim that there is truth and you know it. And they would seek to do anything they can to tell you how arrogant, how misguided, how seemingly foolish that is to claim that you know that. And if anything, you might claim the truth, but just so that you know, we'd prefer you remove the definite article, the truth, and just call it a truth. And so it's not so much that they necessarily want you to say, take your system of thought and put it aside, but by friends, make sure you make room for other truth. In fact, preferably make sure you add to that portfolio of truth. This is exactly what's happening in the book of Colossians. Go to Colossians, just turn to the left in your Bibles. Seeing this work its way out. I mentioned them to you last night, or yesterday afternoon rather, when I was talking about Colossians chapter 3. I just passed over very quickly of giving the context of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But let me now just loiter here a little bit longer, because he wants them to recognize what's taking place. See, what's happening in Colossians is that the Colossians have encountered opposition to their faith in Christ. And the opposition, though, is very tricky, because here's essentially what it looks like. People are not asking them to stop believing in Jesus. They're asking them to start believing in other things in addition to Jesus. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. People do not necessarily want you to stop talking about Jesus, but they want you to start allowing other conversations to take place and add Jesus to the portfolio of your beliefs as well. And so Paul sets this up very clearly here in chapter 1, verse 15, just launches into, let me just remind you who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's like, listen, let's just get this clear right away, who we're talking about. There is no one like him. Colossians chapter 2 gets into this even more. Paul reminds them, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But here's what he's dealing with. In the rest of chapter 2, he is dealing with this issue. He wants to remind them of their conversion as it happens in verse 10 through verse 15. And then he starts addressing the false teaching. In verses 16 and 17, he starts dealing with the legalism that they're encountering. In verses 18 through verses 19, he deals with mysticism that they're encountering. And then in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, he deals with the asceticism that they're encountering. And he wants them to realize these are false beliefs. These things are not truth. They're being held out as truth. But here's the problem. You are going to encounter people who have more intelligence than you, higher IQs, more degrees than you, doctorates, more experience than you, been on the planet longer. And they're going to say to you, just like Shannon said to you last night, you don't really believe in creation, do you? You don't really believe Jesus walked on the water. You know that it's physically impossible. And that whole Red Sea parting, you know it's just sort of a translation issue. It's really Reed Sea. It'd be kind of like walking through the Everglades of Florida. It's not really an ocean, a sea that sort of got parted. You realize that's sort of just a myth that you've been believing. Your parents meant well. Your pastor, well, that's what he does for a living, is sort of guide you in these religious fables. But my friend, be free from this. What we're reminded here in James and Colossians is that there is truth. There is a standard. God gives a standard. And truth leads to life, but error leads to death. And you see, that's what's happening here in the text in James chapter 5. People are wandering from the truth. But wandering from the truth is not just something that they wander from in belief. It's something that they wander from in their life with the actions that they commit. Because the two go hand in hand. Truth was something that people did. They did that. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What is the standard for our truth? The Word of God. The Word of God. Professionals have opinions, they have education, they have experiences. Those things are all subject to the Word of God. Whatever the Word says is what we believe. Whatever the Word tells us to do is what we do. Whatever it tells us to think is what we think. But now let's connect these two. This idea of identifying Christian relationships and then secondly, staying close to the truth. Let's put these things in context. Go to 1 Timothy. So that's turning left in your Bibles. If you're wondering where the Timothys are by the Titus. All your T's are together in the New Testament. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing to this man named Timothy. It's a curiously sad story. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is addressing these Macedonian elders, or these elders from the church of Ephesus in Macedonia, before he gets on his boat, and he has planted this church, and he has entrusted and raised up these elders, and he has really discipled them, and he's given them this charge, and he's telling them, pay close attention to your life, be mindful of these things, be on guard even from amongst yourselves. 6 years later, after a church that Paul planted. For those of you who are church planners, this ought to like encourage you and concern you at the same time, I suppose. Within 6 years of the church that he had planted and left them, I mean, like the ultimate discipler, the thing fell apart. Which goes to show you, just for you pastors, it's not just how faithful you are, it's how faithful the people are behind you as to the legacy of that church. And so what happens 6 years later, Paul sends Timothy and is like, we got to fix this. So 1 Timothy is Paul writing to Timothy about this church at Ephesus to address these problems. And one of the things he's got to do is he's got to get new leadership in there. Old leadership's got to go. They're like ravenous wolves. So he establishes for Timothy his charge, reminds him of what he's called to do. Chapter 3 starts talking about these leaders, these overseers, these shepherds. In chapter 3, the office of an overseer, what these people look like. Elders, if you will, that's the description being given here in synonymous language. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, he gets into this idea of the servants in the church. The very term here would be translated this idea of ministers. They're servants as to how they facilitate ministry, kind of in a pre-diaconate role in Acts 6. They do so that the elders don't have to do, so that the elders can give themselves the attention of teaching and prayer and the shepherding of God's people. There's a great relationship here between them. But then Paul gets to the gist of it. He gets to the core of why he writes what he writes to Timothy. And look at verse 14. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. Why? Why does Paul write this letter to Timothy? So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. Where? In the household of God. Now he gives this description right there. This church is the household of God, which is the church, the assembly of the living God, which is what? A pillar and buttress, a pillar and support of truth. And he goes on to describe this truth. Verse 16 is his summary of the gospel of all that Christ is and has done and will continue to do and the promised reality of his return. What I want you to focus on for our purposes and understand this relates to James is this verse 15 again. The description of the church. It's not only a household of God. It's not only the assembly of the living God. It's also the pillar and support of truth. Let me say it to a different way. Why do so many young people wander from the truth? Because they wander from the church, which is the pillar and support of truth. One of the mistakes that I made when I went away from my Christian school in high school and went away to college, and it was a Christian college, I made the single greatest mistake I've made in my life. I stopped going to church. Because after all, I was at a Christian school, so we had chapels. I removed myself from the authority of God's word, from spiritual leadership in my life, from the opportunity for encouragement and accountability. And as a result of that, I began to wander. And I want you to see what this would maybe look like in person. Andrea Teston, will you come up here? Bring your Bible up here for me, please. While Andrea's coming up here, let me see. Where are my CBC guys at? I see some of them there. Let me get, okay, I'll take you three right there. Yes, thank you so much. Oh, I got more CBC guys. I'll take you two. Yes. And yeah, Timberlake, I'll take you as well. All right, you guys just stand. Andrea, stand down there. I'm like attached to this cord here. You guys just stand over here. Andrea, you're going to come right here. Keep coming over. Keep coming over. Just you're going to come into this later. You're supporting actors in this main role that Andrea has starred in here. Andrea, you're going to come right over here. Okay, so Andrea is going to represent any one of you who are professing to be a Christian, living in society, having been given the Word of God. Andrea actually has her own copy of the Word of God right here with her. You have, I'm sure, one, two, maybe even more copies of the Scripture yourself. This is the truth, but the context of the truth, as we see in James, is this idea, particularly in Timothy, the church is the relationship. It supports the truth. It teaches the truth. It gives teachers to equip people with the truth, and this is the goal here. So Andrea is basing her life at this time around the Bible, but then Andrea decides, you know what? I've been listening to other people talk to me, and they're telling me, Andrea, put down the Bible and come and follow us. Put down the Bible and join us. You can come back if you want. You can revisit that later if you want. And so Andrea, just standing on her own quite well, thank you so very much, sets the Bible down. This is when you set the Bible down. And walks away. Go ahead, walk away. Walk away. There she goes. She's walking. Okay, Andrea, stop. Beautiful job. Wonderful. So stay right there. So there's Andrea. Here is the truth, the Word of God, but she has been largely living her Christian life individually. Because after all, everything in her Christianity has been taught to her, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, He does, but we often take that so wrongly, so autonomously, as if it's just about the privacy of our Christianity. That's not true at all. Andrea, come back here. So now, let's create scenario number two. There's Andrea. Now, guys, you guys are doing a great job. Go ahead and make a circle around Andrea, but I want you to be a loose circle. So kind of come out here, and kind of come out here, and come out here, and kind of come out here, and kind of come around. So make a circle around her. There she is. So there's Andrea. She's in the context of Christian community. So she attends a church. She's involved in a youth group. There's people who know her by name. There's people who maybe have gone to D3 with her before. She's in a relationship, in a general understanding of that context, and yet here she is still being lured by the world. Come with us, Andrea. Listen to us. There's an opportunity. And sometimes the invitation is something as simple as this. Just another boy. Because, oh, ladies, how you'd love to be loved. Or maybe it's a girl. Because, oh, guys, how you'd love to be in a relationship. How that makes you feel. I'll get back to that in a second. So whether it's an academic seduction, or it's a relational seduction, or any other seduction, nevertheless, Andrea just asked, put down the Bible and come with us. And so Andrea set down the Bible and come on out. And she comes out from that Christian community. She was in it, but she walked away from it, still a part of it initially, but nevertheless, she has left it. This happens to teenagers every year. Every year. Angie, one more time, doing a great job. Go right back in there. Option three. And this is the option God intends. You guys, close it in. Close it in. Close it in. These are big boys. You can't even see Andrea anymore. Option three. Andrea's got the word. She's in a community. And it's a tight community. It's a community that says, we know you, and you know us, and you care about us, and we care about you. And Andrea is having a little bit harder time hearing the invitations of the world because it has to get over the shoulders of the other people and around her. But nevertheless, she gets the invitation. And so Andrea wants to walk away from the truth. So Andrea, go ahead, set down the Bible as best you can. A little bit harder to do so. But now the invitation's come to her. Now, Andrea, with the guys fully circling around you, not letting her out, you try to go ahead and walk away. Walk away. No, seriously, go ahead. Go ahead, walk away. Okay, that's great. Now be nice to her. You guys go have a seat. Here's what I want you to understand. Look at they just clap. This is beautiful. James is talking in James chapter 5 about people wandering from the truth. Some of you are setting yourself up to successfully fail in your Christian opportunities when you otherwise are supposed to succeed, when given the opportunity to be lured into seductive temptations to walk away, because while you have the word, while you've been taught the word, you largely live independently as a Christian. Or secondly, if you do have Christian community, it's really community generally, but it's not community closely. You're not known and you're not knowing others. But you notice how hard it is when you're in the context of relationship. And when you look back at James chapter 5, and he says here, and this is what we're going to get into later, but I just want to sort of introduce it to us. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, actually gets away from the group, and someone brings him back. So Andrea breaks away. She finally gets out of there, but she can't get that far before one of her brothers or sisters grabs her by the wrist. Oh, you're not Andrea, but just nevertheless, grabs by the wrist and just pulls and says, where do you think you're going? What do you think you're doing? Come back here. You can have a seat. Good job. And this idea here is, how could a young man keep his way pure by guarding it according to the word? But what does the word say? What does the word say to keep you and me from wandering from the truth? Because all of us, when left to ourselves, will wander. When left to ourselves, we will not pursue righteousness. We will not pursue godliness. We will slide into unrighteousness. And over time, our hearts become callous, and we miss the opportunity to grow into all that God has for us. The first lessons that we've learned this morning is to step one, identify the Christian relationships. Identify the Christian relationships. And just by simple application, if you don't have them, you need to have them. Make them, form them, tighten them, build them, strengthen them. The idea here in the context is my brothers, this is a family, people. When you are saved by Christ, you are brought into a family as an adopted son or daughter, brought in as a child of God with Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, as your elder brother. And then secondly, you are to stay close to the Christian truth. You are not to be surprised by the invitations of society. You're not to be surprised by the seduction of sin. You're aware of your enemy, and you fight battle according to how the word teaches you. And Ephesians 6 tells us this. I'm back with you again. We're going to finish verse 19 and verse 20 to deal with what it means to restore, and return somebody back. Because, friends, I want to equip you at D3 for not living life at D3, but living life beyond. And that's the passion of these other pastors as well. We want to prepare you for what awaits you and awaits your friends and all the opportunities of temptation that will come. Let's pray. God, the Israelites wandered. Before that, Adam wandered. Moses wandered. The disciples wandered. And your church wandered. And we today wander. Why? Because of our sin. We know that this is against your word. We know that this violates our relationship with you. And what amazes us is the promise of your word in Romans, that nothing can separate us from the love you have towards us in Christ Jesus, that we cannot lose our salvation if we have it. But it is possible that we've never had it, seen by whether or not we ever want to return back to you. God, we also know, and I know personally, that when we do wander, you and of your love as our Heavenly Father at times discipline us. God, I pray if there's anybody in this room who is wandering even now, though in attendance here, has been wandering from you, God, I pray that you would, as a loving Father, spank them, discipline them, show them your love, that sin leads to death, misery, bitterness. But repentance and restoration to you leads to life, joy, and contentment. And God, I pray for those in here who know of others who are wandering, that they would tighten up the circle of their friendship, that they would reach out to them and grab them by any means necessary and say, come back. Come back. You are a person of faith, and yet you are being tempted to deny the faith. This is a seduction. This is as old as civilization. As the serpent first tempted Eve, so you are being tempted, friend. Come back to the goodness of God towards us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, I pray that this would be the practice of these various Christian communities that have gathered here together as one community during this week.